Blog Talk Radio.
Well, many, many thanks for having me here this weekend. I've been looking forward to it for a while now. I appreciate the
and I'm asking, you know, could you watch me, yes or no? You just say you got a woman's fellowship, so cool, I understand that.
And I got the studio at 1 o'clock, so what time are you coming back? Okay, well, what time? Okay, you're right. I have something to do at 1 o'clock, and I got to take your mother to a thing at 10 o'clock, so we're going to be out all day.
Well, as you heard, we're going to be looking at three of the five solas, just the three that I happen to pick. I love all five, of course, but if we're going to say we're Reformed men, then we're saying that we are men who are impacted by and affirm those five solas of the Reformation. And in some ways, you could say those five solas summarize quite a bit of the Christian truth and the biblical truth that we believe. In this first session, we're going to be looking at Christ. We've been singing about Him, and now we're going to look into the Word to study Him. It's a good thing to do. One of my favorite verses is Colossians 1, verse 18. I think it is my favorite verse, and I think it's verse 18. But it says, you know, Christ is to have first place in everything, and that includes every aspect of our lives, everything in the universe. That is who He is. So we want to look upon the sun tonight, or as I'm calling it, we're going to gaze upon the sun. That's spelled S-O-N, of course, because you probably received the same practical advice I did from your parents growing up that I received from my parents growing up, and that is, don't stare at the sun. Were you taught that? You should have been. It does make logical sense, after all. Science tells us that staring at the sun can be very damaging to your eyes. Just some quick information about that problem. I did some research, some medical research, and even some theological research into that from the respected medical and theological resource called Wikipedia. And there you do find this statement. Wikipedia says this, quote, "The practice of sun gazing is dangerous," unquote. So that's pretty reliable. Wikipedia does go on to explain that looking directly at the sun for even brief periods of time may cause blindness or severe damage to the eye, solar retinopathy, damage to the eye's retina because of the ultraviolet and solar radiation. The damage may or may not be reversible. Permanent damage and loss of vision has been reported. What's interesting, one of the articles I read said that in the early 1900s, the practice at staring at the sun, the S-U-N, was promoted by a man named William Horatio Bates. He developed a whole series of exercises that he took people through that included prolonged gazing at the sun. And get this, it says that he believed that would improve their eyesight. Later on, in 1967, the British Medical Journal reported that popular alternative therapy has, quote, "disastrous results," unquote. Well, I'm not an expert on any of this, but based on the little knowledge I do have, I agree with traditional advice, don't stare at the sun. But that's only if you're talking about the S-U-N, the one that gives us light, you know, the one that gives us heat and so forth. But when it comes to gazing at the sun, the S-O-N, the eternal Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, then I think you would agree we believe totally different advice. Taking a prolonged gaze at Jesus will not hurt you, will not burn your eyes. One writer said it will actually warm your soul. So that's what we're going to do tonight. We're going to gaze at the sun. That kind of gaze at the S-O-N actually improves eyesight. It improves spiritual sight. So let's look at the sun together tonight. And to do that, of course, we are going to go to one source, and that's the Word of God, the Scriptures. God's inspired and errant word. And of all the passages of Scripture that we could turn to choose to gaze at Jesus, and there are many, none thrills my own soul more than this one tonight, and that is Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. Hebrews 1, 1 to 3. There is a description of Jesus that we find in these verses. If we're going to be Christ-centered men, then we need to make sure we're centered on the right Christ. We have the right view of Him, and this is the right view of Him. It is a glorious view. It is an awe-inspiring view of Jesus here. It is an encouraging view of Him, so we want to look at it together and be refreshed tonight as we begin this retreat in our study together, refreshed by this gaze at the Son. Now, under the inspiration of the Spirit, and you know this about the book of Hebrews, the unknown human writer, we're not sure who wrote it, that unknown human writer, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is seeking in the book of Hebrews to present the supremacy of Jesus in all things and over all things, the supremacy of Jesus or the superiority of Jesus. And he begins in this book by stressing the superiority of the revelation of truth that came through him, through Jesus, over the temporary revelation of God that's found under the Old Covenant. In other words, what we call the Old Testament. There's truth there, obviously, in the Old Testament. But the author says it this way in verses 1 and 2 of Hebrews. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, has spoken to us in Son. The word his not actually there. It's in Son. In someone who is of the quality of sonship. Of course, it's referring to the eternal Son. Yes, in the Old Testament, God did reveal truth about himself. He revealed it to the nation of Israel under the Old Covenant. But that revelation, though what he revealed was true, you could look at it and in one sense say it was fragmentary or it was incomplete. The revelation of truth that came through Jesus, however, and the New Testament books that flesh out all of the information about who Jesus is and what he did and what he demands of his people, that revelation of truth is complete. In fact, the revelation through Christ Jesus the Son is God's final word. He's not given any more revelation. He does not speak any more like that. So Jesus is greater than, and he's in a different category than all the prophets that were before him. In Christ the Son, we find the ultimate divine communication. We find the final divine communication. So that point is made in just these first few words of the book. And once it's made, this passage then goes on to give more details as to who this Son, this one of the quality of sonship, is really. And just why he is superior. Why he's supreme. So what we're going to find here in verses 2 and 3 now are some evidences of Jesus' superiority. There are 7 of them. The way I'm breaking it down here. These are evidences that if we evaluate them, we ponder them, it's going to prompt our worship of him. It's going to increase our desire to live our lives for him and to bring glory to him. So the rest of the passage goes like this. In these last days, God has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world, and he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. And he upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So evidences of Jesus' superiority so that we can be reformed men, so that we can be Christ-centered men, but impacted by and believing and following and loving and worshiping the right Jesus. Evidence of Jesus' superiority. Number one, his delegated authority. His delegated authority. Verse 2 says that Jesus was appointed heir of all things. Now we know from God's word that God says that he is the owner of all things. For example, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 26, which is a quotation. 1 Corinthians 10:26 says, "For the earth is the Lord's and all it contains." God owns it all. He made it all. Therefore, he owns it all. It belongs to him. But in our verse in Hebrews here, the writer is saying that God the Son is the heir of all this. He's the heir of all that God possesses. Now that term, all things, there means that this inheritance that belongs to Jesus from the Father encompasses everything, the entire universe. Everything in the created universe. Everything possible in the world to come. All things, everything is the heir, is part of this inheritance that belongs to Jesus. All thrones and powers and dominions, everything that's visible, everything invisible, everything is Jesus's by right because he's the heir. But I want you to notice how the writer puts it here. He says God has appointed his son to be the heir. Now you would think, just logically sort of reasoning through this, that it ought to say that he just is the heir. He just simply bees the heir. That's not a word, bees, but it doesn't. It didn't say that this one is the heir of all things. He be the heir of all things. It says this heirship is an appointed heirship. And there's a reason the writer put it that way. Because that word, appointed, is a word that conveys the idea of authority. Jesus has been given everything, but it's more than that. Jesus has been given authority over everything. Fast forward to what we know Christ said then, long after the creation of the world. All the way through the Old Testament, then into the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew 28, verse 18, the Great Commission. Christ declared this, "All authority has been given to me. It's been delegated to me in heaven and earth." So heir of all things here is a title. It's a title of dignity. It shows that Jesus has this supreme place, but it's the supreme place of authority in the universe, in all the universe. And this appointment to authority is nothing temporary. And that's seen in some of the grammar here, just the tense of the verb appointed. The tense that the author chose to use here regards something as being just timeless. So you could say it this way, this son has always been the designated appointed heir of all things. He is the designated appointed authority over all things, and he always will be the one, the heir, who has all authority delegated to him. That makes him supreme and superior, his delegated authority. That's one of the evidences. Here's the second. The second evidence of Christ's superiority, number two, his creative role. His creative role. Through whom also he made the world. Now we've already noted God made everything. God did. But we have this preposition here, through. That's emphasizing the very important point that it's Jesus who is involved in this creation of everything. Now that fits with John chapter 1, verse 3. John chapter 1, verse 3. All things came into being through him. That means Jesus. And apart from him, what came into being? Nothing. Nothing came into being that has come into being. Fits with Colossians 1, verse 16. Just a shortened version of that verse is, "For by him all things were created." The end of it says, all things have been created through him and for him. Now back to our text here in verse 2 of Hebrews. We do need to understand something about this word world, though. This is a very important term here in this text. In English, we might just automatically be thinking, well, yeah, you know, God created the universe, you know, the planets and the stars and the, you know, the mountains and the streams and the golf courses, all the important aspects of the universe, the physical universe. But that's not the word that's used here. The word normally used for that translated world is cosmos. That's the word normally used, cosmos. That's the term for the physical world. The world, this is not cosmos. It's another word, ionos. Spell it any way you want. Use your pahonics. Okay. Thank you, you got that. Thank you. Ionos, A-I-O-N-A-S, something like that. It literally means ages, like ages of time. Epochs of time in history. The ages of time that will ever unfold within the universe, it says that was created through Jesus. Now, it is true, cosmos and ionos can be used synonymously and interchangeably at times, but when you have a text like this that's intentionally choosing ionos over cosmos, it's being used by the author to capture something comprehensive beyond just the physical universe. Yes, God through Jesus created the universe, the planets, and the mountains, and so forth. But here, he's saying not only that, but through Jesus, God created all the periods of time in history. All that happens in those epochs of time, all that's manifested in the eras of time, what's included in here is space and matter, time, energy, all of it formed through the Son. Now that's astounding. That God created through Christ all the epochs of time on the timeline. Think of a timeline. All the eras of human history, if you want to divide them up. You know, the point where time began, as we know it. There was a time when there was no time. And God stepped out of time and created time and lives both in time and out of time all at the same time. And we don't have any way to comprehend that, really. But what we know of time, he created it, you know, and it began. And so you've got Adam and Eve in the garden and all that. And then you've got, you know, you've got the Abraham, you know, and then you've got, you know, the nation of Israel and the Egyptian bondage. And you've got Moses and it keeps going. And you have all those periods of the Babylonians and Medo-Persians and Assyrians, you know, and then the Romans. And then Christ came and then the history since then, so on and so forth. And there's coming a time, the way we understand it, where that timeline ends and we have eternity. We don't even know how to think about it. We call it eternity past and eternity future. The only way we know how to talk about those two is to use words related to time, past and future. All those sections on the timeline are included in this word. God, through Christ, created all the epochs of history that have happened and will happen. How time and history just moves from one epoch to another. How time and history moves from one generation to the other. It all is moving around Jesus in that sense. As time runs its course, it's all from him and through him and to him and by him. Every event in history, it doesn't matter whether you're talking about a nation's history, it's all under the control of Jesus. Someone's personal history, the events of your own epoch in time, your timeline. Christ has created all that. I think of Daniel 2, verse 21. Daniel 2, 21. It is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. In Acts 17, where you find that tremendous sermon by Paul at Mars Hill there in Athens, he wrote a great sermon. He says this about the nations and the people of the world. Acts 17:26. God has determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. What nations are doing, growing, expanding, disappearing? Ethnic groups in history? God has determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, what they can do and not do. And our writer in Hebrews is saying more specifically, that's all created through Jesus. Jesus created everything material and immaterial. Well, these first two evidences together just are incredible. The heir who receives it, H-E-I-R, is also the creator, the one who made what he receives. He inherits what he made, and he has authority over it. Well, the author goes on because those two points are kind of shallow. And so there's a third evidence. The third evidence of Christ's superiority, number three, his inherent glory. Verse 3, and he is the radiance of his glory. That word radiance, or you might have brightness, it comes from a verb that can mean either to reflect some light from another source or to radiate light from within. It can be used for either one of those. There's a shining forth of brightness that is without. And so we might think of the sun, for instance. The moon is reflecting that. It looks like the moon has light, but it's actually reflecting light from another source. The sun, you could use this word for that, or you can use this word to talk about the shining forth and the brightness that is within, like the brightness of the sun. What's inherent, and that's the way the author used it here. Jesus manifests an eternal glory that is not being reflected. It's inherently or innately his. Because he's one of the persons of the triune God. He radiates the same glory that is God's glory. Which is an interesting word, glory. You can't really define it, so let me define it for you. It's indefinable, but you have to pile up words like this: exalted renown, reputation, majesty, beauty, splendor, magnificence. Take all those and even more, and somehow you can try to express something that ultimately is beyond our understanding. But if I just wanted to shorten it in a way that I can understand, glory is the manifestation of, and I've stolen this from somebody, I don't know where I got it, but it's intrinsic excellence. Intrinsic or inherent, innate excellence. In the Old Testament, you find glory used to indicate the presence of God. You know, the radiant glory of Yahweh's presence as it settled as a cloud on Mount Sinai, you know, when Moses went up to meet God in Exodus 24. You see it in Exodus 3 at the door of the tabernacle. In the New Testament, one of my favorite scenes, Mark chapter 9, verse 3, round in there, Mark 9, Christ's transfiguration, where Peter, James, and John, you know, high on this mountain there. Wouldn't you love to have been off behind a bush somewhere? The glory signifying the presence of God was manifested there at Christ's transfiguration. It says in Mark chapter 9, verse 3, and his garments became radiant and exceedingly white. What was happening there? In that moment, Jesus was radiating that intrinsic glory that was his. It was glory that he had in heaven in eternity past, which is why Jesus says this in John 17, verse 5. He mentions there, the glory, you know, Father, which I had with you before the world was. You know, even before that event, the transfiguration, John made this comment in the early part of his gospel, John chapter 1, verse 14. That men, he says, men were viewing the glory of Jesus in his earthly ministry. Not like the Mount of Transfiguration. It wasn't like that. They were seeing, though, divine attributes being expressed in certain ways. Here's what John 1:14 says. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. glory as the only begotten from the Father, and he goes on to say, full of grace and truth. You could say that about glory. It's the manifestation of divine attributes, the attributes of God. And the point here is that Jesus the Son manifests to us all the perfection that is God. And the world recognizes that, right? No. Why doesn't the world look at Jesus like John wrote and said, and we behold his glory? Well, it's because of what 2 Corinthians 4 says. Satan blinds the minds of men and prevents the glory of Christ and the glorious gospel of Christ from being understood by them. Which, by the way, is a way to summarize what salvation is, this miraculous work of God by His Spirit to remove the blindness. So you can embrace the truth and behold the glory of God as it's seen in Jesus. This makes him superior, his delegated authority, his creative role, his inherent glory. Number four, and that third one flows right into the fourth one, his divine nature. Now, it sounds like it might be the same, and they are very close, his inherent glory and his divine nature. But the statement that we're reading now actually goes beyond that former statement. Now he says, the exact representation of his nature. It's a step beyond. Jesus radiates God's glory because he shares God's nature. He possesses God's substance. Exact representation, or you might have express image or exact imprint. It's one Greek word, character. And so you can hear the similarity to our word, a character. Character. Now we might be drawn in our minds to another verse that's similar to this, Colossians 1:15. It says there that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, Colossians 1:15. That word image and this word are not the same. They're both important. In Colossians, where it says he's the image of the invisible God, that's the word icon, not character. It's the word icon, where we get our word icon. Important word. Making an important point. But our term in Hebrews is a very unusual word that's only found here in the New Testament. It originally denoted an instrument that engraves something, but over time, it also began to be used not just of the instrument that does the engraving, but it began to use of the mark that the engraving instrument made. And when you look at the Greco-Roman world, they would use this word, therefore, to talk about their coins and the image of the emperor that was placed on a coin. So you saw that emperor's image on the coin. So if you looked at the coin, you could recognize the emperor. It was this word, character. So the writer of Hebrews is saying that the Son is such a revelation of the Father that when we see Jesus, we see what God is. We see His real being. Colossians 2:9 is a good cross-reference. For in Him, Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. All the fullness of deity. God's substance. Jesus has a divine nature. That term nature, for some of you people who like to dig into things, it is that word, hypostasis, hypostasis. And that word is interesting. It literally means something that's under something. It came to be used in their culture for the foundation of a building. Okay, so the foundation that's under the building. So, the idea then found in this word means something foundational. So the verse is saying Jesus is of the same foundational essence of God. Why do you think Jesus said this in John 14:9? He who has seen me has seen the Father. It all fits together. No difference can be made between the nature of the Father and the nature of the Son when we're talking about His divine nature. You put those last two evidences together, His inherent glory and His divine nature, whether you take them individually, separately, or put them together, either way, separately or together, they affirm clearly the Bible's teaching about the deity of Christ. That carpenter from Galilee, raised by a man and woman named Joseph and Mary, is in fact God. Number five, is sovereign control. Is sovereign control. The next phrase says, and He upholds all things by the word of His power. The word upholds has the sense of carrying something along. But when the verse here says that Christ is doing that, that He's sustaining or upholding, carrying all things along, it doesn't mean that he's holding up the universe, you know, on His shoulder like a dead weight, like that sort of like Atlas, I think. You may have seen that in the book, you know, Atlas holding the world. It's not like that, a dead weight. It's not just holding it up. It is the idea of carrying it along, moving it. This is telling us that things do not happen in our universe by accident. Christ is the divine arranger. He is arranging all things. He orders all things. He is guiding all things along and controlling and sustaining and directing them. History is not cyclical. History is linear. And it's all those epochs of time that were created through Jesus, now it's saying that He's carrying them all along. He is at the very center of the continuing stability of the universe. Amazing. He created it all out of what? Nothing. And now He's governing it all. And if He didn't, it'd return to nothing. But again, keep this idea of moving things along, carrying things along. The idea is He's moving all things along in the universe to a predestined consummation, an end. God has a providential purpose for this universe. It's not happening by accident. He's guaranteeing that His purpose will be reached. I think Ephesians 1, 9, and 10 is one passage that definitely kind of gives us a view of what this purpose is, that God's moving through Christ everything along to. Here's what Ephesians 1, 9, and 10 say. God, it says, is making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which is set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite, which means to sum up, all things in Him, Jesus, things in heaven and things on earth. Everything finds its meaning, its end, its consummation in Jesus. Without Him, there is no purpose. And what amazes me is how He does this, how He sovereignly accomplishes this sustaining activity of moving everything along to its predestined end. How does He do it? Well, He grunts and He groans and He's straining and He's running hither and thither and yon and trying to figure... Oh, excuse me. It says, by the word of His power. Or by His powerful word. That's how He does it. At this with Psalm 33, verse 6. By the word of Yahweh, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. And by the breath of His mouth. I mean, this is nothing new for God. He spoke everything into existence. And this word means command. He commands it. He orders it. He orders this to happen, this sustaining sovereign control and moving everything along to its predestined end. Word for power is dunamis. It can mean literal physical power or something like a metaphorical ability. Here it is something like the literal meaning of power. So this is a very significant statement about Christ's powerful sovereignty. He controls everything related to the physical universe. All the essential laws that science discovers somehow that they think is behind it all, well, they're there. But Jesus is the one that spoke them into existence. He's the one that is sovereignly controlling all of those laws. God, through the agency of the Son, is exercising complete sovereignty over the universe, sustaining it to its destined end. That's why I like verses like Daniel 4:35. Daniel 4:35. He does according to His will in the hosts of heaven. Psalm 115, verse 3. He sits in heaven and does what He pleases. Isaiah 46, verse 10. My counsel will stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. Isaiah 46:10. And this sustaining activity of moving things along is in the present tense. It just means this is what the Son is continually doing right now by the word of His power. He created time, space, the universe, and He sustains it. Colossians 1:17. In Him all things hold together. Colossians 1:17. Number six, an evidence of His superiority, number six, His redemptive sacrifice. His redemptive sacrifice. Maybe you're like this, maybe not. Maybe your wife's like this. Do you like to find or be told little helpful hints around the house? You know, little helpful things that accomplish things. One of my favorite are the little tips that we've learned along the way to get stains out of clothing. I've lost so many good shirts due to ink stain right here. That one's hopeless. Have you ever had berry stains? Some kind of berry, blueberry, something like that? You know how to get that out? This is totally free. Okay. I'm going to step out of the pulpit just for a moment. As hot a water as you can pour on that stain, pour hot water on there. Removes the stain. It's a miracle. Strawberry, blueberry, any kind of berry stain. That's a terrible kind of stain, but there is a stain that's worse than that. It's the worst stain that there is. Because of this stain, every person is condemned eternally to God's judgment. The deadly stain of sin, stain we're born with, and then we make the stain worse with our own sinful choices. There are no human little tricks or helpful hints to remove that stain. Only one thing can remove it. We sing about it. Jesus paid it all. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. Sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. That's what the Bible teaches, that the stain can be removed only by Christ because of the death He died on the cross and His resurrection. So look at the next phrase. It mentions that, His redemptive sacrifice, it makes reference to it, when He had made purification of sins. The very Son of God came to deal with the problem of this stain. And in this verse, what He accomplished is called purification. There's an English word that comes from this Greek word. It's the English word catharsis. Maybe you've heard that word before. Catharsis. Just really getting rid of something completely. It removes sin. Now, sometimes when we talk about what Christ did, His redemptive sacrifice, we speak in terms of atonement. That's an important biblical word, good terms. That represents the payment that's necessary, that was necessary to take care of the debt of our sin. He atoned. He paid the debt. But that's not the word here. Here is the term purification. Jesus not only paid the debt of our sin, he made purification, meaning a thorough moral cleansing of us. So we stand before him holy, accepted. This is even beyond forgiving, certainly beyond covering. It's even beyond paying for sin. This involves cleansing, the sense of making someone pure. Because of Jesus, we can stand before God and be counted, seen as pure and clean. And the term made here is in a tense that means it was accomplished by a single past action that was complete. Nothing else needs to happen. And what's accomplished, this cleansing, will never change. It'll always continue. What Christ did on the cross was a once-for-all purification that's complete, that's adequate. And what's interesting as well is he doesn't even say the purification of our sins. It just says of sins. You know, the whole universe is under a curse. I mean, this does include our personal sins, but it goes beyond that. Jesus dealt not only with personal sins, but with the cleansing of the creation. And because of that, because of Calvary, there is coming a time in the future where it will be made evident the purging universally of sins and the curse that was brought. So let's just summarize all that, and then I'll give you the last one. God's Son, who's the appointed heir, which means he has delegated authority over all things, the one who created all things, including all the epochs of time and history, the one who is the very manifestation of God's glory, the one who shares the very substance of God, the nature of God, the one who is sovereignly controlling the universe by the word of his power, that one, as one writer said, loved the world of lost sinners so much that he made purification of sin. All that transcendence is suddenly coupled with immanence. There's a seventh and final evidence of the superiority of Christ here in this passage. We can examine this, number seven, his fulfilled mission. His fulfilled mission. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, sitting conjures up a certain posture of rest. So this is a way of confirming that some work is done. So we sit, is the idea. And the work that was completed is his saving work, his redemptive sacrifice, one sacrifice, saving work completed. That is in contrast to the Old Testament understanding of sacrifices. And you know that. The posture for an Old Testament priest was standing. You've heard this before, that in the tabernacle constructed by Moses, and it's true of the temple as well, built in Jerusalem. No chairs for the priests in which they could sit down. And that symbolized the fact that their work was never completed. Listen ahead in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11. Hebrews 10:11. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But the Christ is different. He offered the priestly sacrifice that was required, that was efficacious. It was the sacrifice of himself. The priest offered himself as the sacrifice. And then, the book of Acts tells us, he ascended to heaven and he sat down, indicating the work is done. His mission relative to sin fulfilled. Now, this expression, the right hand of majesty on high or greatness on high, is a powerful and significant expression. Just don't think wrongly about it. This is not referring to location. There's no literal right hand of God. God has no physical body. There's not a part of heaven, you know, that over there is the right side of the throne. And so Jesus is over there on the right side, not the left side. That's not what this is about. Don't picture a big throne, a chair. This is a way of stating right hand of the majesty on high. That just means he is in the place of honor and dignity. And that fits with what we've already said about him ruling. The sovereign Christ is sovereignly ruling over all things in the place of dignity and honor. So don't picture him sitting down then and not doing anything. He's not inactive. He's very active. He finished his mission, the purification. That mission is fulfilled. But there's an ongoing heavenly existence of the exalted Savior. It is ceaseless activity that you ought to be thinking about that he's doing. He's active, constantly sustaining the universe by his dynamic breath and word. You know what else he's doing? And I love this later in Hebrews. Later on, Hebrews chapter 4. You know, part of what he's doing in Hebrews 4 and Hebrews 7. It says he's our high priest. And he's active on behalf of his people at the throne of grace, dispensing something that we need. What is it? Mercy and grace. In the hour of our testings, helping us and sustaining us so we persevere. Mercy for failures, grace for what we need to do. Always doing that for his people. Always. And Hebrews 7 even says this, he always lives to make intercession for us. We still need the ministry of Christ. It's just not redemptive sacrifice. That mission's fulfilled. But he still ministers on our behalf. So the bottom line is this. The true test of a person's view of God is the answer to this question, who is Jesus? You could ask it differently. What do you think of him? This is the Jesus of the Bible. This is the way the Bible reveals him. If you reject this one, this view, then you're rejecting the one true God. A lot of people have a sentimental sort of affection for Jesus, you know. Maybe they grew up seeing those posters on the wall of the Sunday school class and children sitting in the lap of Jesus. I mean, who wouldn't love that Jesus? Helping people. Kind. Loving. Yes, he is. But he's also this Jesus that we've just seen. He's God. Let me give you some real quick take-home implications of these seven evidences. If you're a reformed man, you're a Christ-centered man, but based upon a biblical definition of Christ, which means you're pursuing these implications in your life. Take the first one, delegated authority. What's the implication of that? Submission. Christ himself said, if you love me, obey me. A reformed man is someone who understands, I want to submit to the Lord. It's a joy to do that. His creative role, I could put it this way, the implication. We need to live our lives every day with that mindset, that it's all about him, not us. It's all about him. At your job, at your work, in ministry, at home, when you're discussing things with your wife, when you're disciplining or teaching or helping your children, just remember, it was all created by him. It's all his. It's all about him, not us. Glory, his inherent glory that ought to prompt a sense of awe in our hearts and reverence toward him. Divine nature, in a similar sense, then ought to result in growing and understanding what it means to worship him. Living lives of worship, a lifestyle of worship. His sovereign control, words like this come to mind. Rest. Relax. Chill. Okay, I'll put it more theologically. Trust. I mean, it's a crazy world we live in. There are a lot of crazy things happened in the last couple of months, 3 months, 4 months. We're not done yet. I like to remember this one, his sovereign control, so I can rest. Sometimes I even tell myself this. 10,000 years into heaven, it won't matter. Okay. You don't have to go 10,000 years, you know. 1 second into heaven. Whatever it is that we're anxious about and fearful about and in turmoil about, won't matter. You see, when you come to Christ and you give your life to Him, so to speak, He holds it. He sustains it. He's going to take it into God's presence forever. This helps us rest. We need men like this in our families and churches that aren't so anxious, fearful. Your wife needs that from you. People in your church need to see you like a ship. You're impacted by the waves, no doubt, but you've got a course. You've got a rudder or a sail or a motor or something. That's different than a barge or a raft. A raft just at the mercy of the waves. Redemptive sacrifice. Just one implication. Your heart should be so full of gratitude to know that all your sin is forgiven. I mean, capture that for a moment. All your sin, past, present, your future sins you haven't even committed yet. It's all forgiven. All placed upon Christ on the cross. It's not a license to go do what you want. It's a motivation for gratitude for the cross. Our only hope, fulfilled mission, that gives us hope. And it should point us then to what Paul said in Colossians 3. Since his mission is fulfilled, proven by the fact that he ascended to heaven and he's there in the place of dignity, that's where he is. Why do you think Paul said this to us? Set your mind on things above, where Christ is, seated. Set your affection on things above. We ought to be very heavenly-minded men. And the more heavenly-minded we are, the more earthly good we will be. And this is salvation. A person coming to realize just how lost they really are because of their sin. But when a person comes in true repentance over that sin and in true faith with a desire to follow this Christ, yes, that person is forgiven, and that person has a whole new purpose for living. But to reject this Jesus equals utter damnation by a righteous and just God. Father, we pause to marvel at the Son. As we gaze at the Son in our own hearts and mind right now, all of these evidences and others bring us to realize that He is worthy of our lives, worthy of our worship, worthy of our praise. May we be men who have been reformed in this way, loving and worshiping, serving Jesus Christ with all that we are. In His name we pray. Amen.